We finished our reading of verse 12, so I need to catch up with what happens next. It's a sunny morning in early summer, and everyone from the village of Beth Shemesh was out in the fields working at the wheat harvest. The smell of freshly cut wheat and dirt fills the nostrils as a soft, cool morning breeze dries the sweat. Birds hop around behind the workers cleaning up the grain. Insects drift past, catching the light. It's a scene repeated year after year, a time of hard work and joy in a successful harvest. But this year, it's been hard to celebrate. 7 long months ago, Israel had been soundly defeated by the Philistines, and the Ark of the Lord had been captured. The high priest and his sons have been killed, and the nation was leaderless, hopeless. It's as though God had deserted them, and it's not his fault. And there's no way that Israel could go back into Philistia and get the ark back for themselves. And perhaps some of the men working in the fields that day were survivors of that terrible event. Their hearts would have been especially heavy because their town, Beth Shemesh, is right on the border with Philistia. And they're probably thinking that the Philistines are so cocky and crowing after their victory, and now with the harvest coming in, it won't be long before the Philistines roll in again and clean Israel out. So with those dark thoughts colouring everything they did, they went about their work. At one point, Joshua from Beth Shemesh stands up, puts his scythe down and stretches his back and wipes the sweat from his brow, and he hears something. Drifting on the light breeze, it's a sound of cows mooing, and it's getting closer. And in a short while, everyone has stopped work, their heads cocked, listening to the sound. And before long, they hear the familiar creaks of a cart, and in a moment, they see it, a cart drawn by 2 cows, no one leading them. And on the cart, the Ark of the Lord shining in all its gold and brilliance. They look at each other, bewildered, and then look back again. The oxen stop in front of the stunned group there in Joshua's field. Wow, they must have been thinking to themselves, I thought the Ark had been captured, but it looks like it's just been on holidays, and it's brought back souvenirs. 5 gold rats and 5 gold tumours from the Philistines. Amazement turns to celebration. The ark is back. The Lord must be willing to dwell with his people again. And just like the disciples on Easter Sunday, they were full of joy but could scarcely believe that it's happened. And their joy quickly turns to worship. The cart makes handy wood for a sacrificial fire. Poor cows make a handy sacrifice. And the people celebrate there in Joshua's field. And if they looked up just then, they might have noticed 5 rulers of the Philistines standing on a not far away hill, looking at all this, and as the fire consumes the cows, those rulers turn around and head back to Ekron. And that episode forms the centre of 1 Samuel chapter 6. So let's rewind a little bit to see what was happening leading up to the ark trundling into Beth Shemesh on its own. Because last week we were in chapter 5. It's a beautiful chapter. If you haven't read it recently, go back and have a look at it. It's an amazing demonstration of God's power. Because in that chapter, for 7 months, unseen to the people of Israel, God, as the ark is moved around Philistia, is going on a victory tour. Wherever he goes, he shows that he is the one true God. He soundly defeated the Philistines' god Dagon on his home turf. Remember, the ark was put in the temple of Dagon, and then by the end of 2 nights, that statue's been chopped up and left on the floor of the temple. The Philistines ignored that pretty dramatic warning, and so the ark becomes almost a hot potato, as its presence, wherever it goes through Philistia, brings tumours and devastation and panic in every town. Chapter 5, verse 6 says, the Lord's hand was heavy on the Philistines. They knew that something was going on here, and they were suffering, and they needed to sort out what was going on. You know, at the beginning of chapter 5, they thought they'd captured a trophy, like another god to add to their collection, but God is showing them that they're not just dealing with a pretty cold box, but the one and only living God. So it gets to the point at the beginning of chapter 6 where they realise that the ark just can't stay with them. And in verse 2, they ask the religious specialists, what should we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how to send it back to its place. In other words, they say, how do we get rid of this? God has been dealing harshly with us. And so the answer in verse 3 shows how they understand what's been happening. Don't send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. They weren't sure what they'd done, but they believe they'd done something to deserve all this destruction and mayhem. They're even brought to the point where they realize that the Lord is superior to all other gods. At the end of verse 5, the priests say, perhaps he'll lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. And then in verse 6, they're almost preaching to the Philistines. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? They had heard about what God had done in Egypt. Even in their spiritually darkened state, they knew how God had dealt with the nations in the past, and they know we've got to learn the same lesson. They knew the Lord's power by reputation. Well, now they're experiencing it for themselves. But even in the middle of all that, they still wanted to make sure that it really was the Lord who was sending that destruction on them. So in verses 7 to 9, they set up this really complicated test. What they're doing is they're making it so impossible that if it does happen the way they want, there could be no other explanation than it was the Lord's doing. So get two cows that've got calves and they've never been yoked before, so they have no idea how to pull an ark. They don't want to go away because they want to stay with their calves. Here in 1 Samuel 6, even city boys know that nursing cows who have never been yoked will never, of their own accord, leave their calves, let alone pull a cart properly. And so if all that happens, and if the cart goes all the way straight up to Beth Shemesh, the Philistine rulers should be confident that all that's happened over the last 7 months was not a coincidence. But instead, God has been speaking to them through that experience. Yeah, as if it could have all happened by chance. The events in Dagon's temple, the devastation that just happened to come along to any city that the ark turned up in, it shows that some people take a whole lot of convincing. In fact, that they'll choose to believe anything rather than accept the evidence before them. You know, after all that's happened, they think, oh, it still could be just, you know, one of those things. But even so, God deals patiently with them and he honours that test they set up. So we read in verse 12, the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. Like they don't want to go, but they're going. They didn't turn to the right or the left. In verse 16, the rulers see all this and then go back to Ekron. They know that God has been dealing with them. And so they repented of following false gods. They tore down their temples. They sent people to Israel saying, send us some prophets to teach us how to follow the one true God. Oh, hang on a second. That didn't happen at all. Why doesn't that happen? Why, after all this obvious experience of God clearly dealing with them, do they not do that? They just keep on following their old gods. They don't really want to follow the one true God. Why do they go back to worshipping a thoroughly beaten God and remain enemies of the Lord and his people? Or why indeed? Why, after all this most obvious evidence, do they then choose to ignore it? Well, you might have had an experience where you've shared your testimony or given a clear presentation of the gospel to your friend and she says, I'm not interested. Or you might have had a relative ask you to pray for them because they're going through difficult times, and then when your prayer is answered, he conveniently forgets what you've done. I'm not sure about your heart, but maybe you've been really convicted at some point, sort of where it becomes so obvious that God is real and he's speaking to you in this situation, and you might have even have thought, oh, I really need to do something about that, but you haven't followed through. You know, the darkness of our own hearts is a powerful reality. The blindness that Satan pulls over people can seem impenetrable. And sometimes we can think that is so obvious about what God's doing, and people just go, don't spot it at all. Wow, that was lucky, is all they can come up with. But we also need to remember that we were all like that at one point. I grew up through Sunday school and I could answer all the quiz questions, but it wasn't until I was in year 7 that it finally clicked. I finally understood what was really going on. But then I realized actually that wasn't me sort of waking up to that, but that was God actually making me able to understand it. And today I can still be very slow to hear God. You know, we can't persuade or argue people into salvation. And so our conversations with others always has to be soaked in prayer, because God has to take away the blindness. And even when he did something so obvious here, they were still obstinate in not wanting to believe. It's only by God's grace that people change. Just like it was only by God's grace for you and I that we could understand and see the truth and be set free. You know, during this past week, it's been hard watching the news, and you sort of, no matter what time you turn it on, there's all another disaster. But in the middle of all that, I heard some really touching audio. David, a fella from Mallacoota, was talking to the ABC, and he said, "At that point, I was praying. I was an atheist, but I was praying to God, praying to Jesus, turn the wind." And later reports said that the wind did turn around back on that fire, and a great cheer went up from the beach when people saw that it happened. And when I heard that, I felt compelled to pray for David. I can only imagine the terror and the grief and the helplessness that he was experiencing. But I have been in situations where I've been overwhelmed by grief and powerlessness and terror, to what it means to cry out to God with tears because the situation is just overwhelming. And so I pray that David's experience of salvation from the fire might lead to his full salvation. When he was faced by that kind of terror, he said, even as an atheist, I had to pray to God. Where else could I go? I pray that his experience will not be like the Philistines' experience here. The experience of the Philistines show us one kind of danger in approaching God, is to look and see the obvious and then choose to be blind to it. The experience of the Israelites in the rest of the chapter show a different kind of danger. So let's pick up where we left off with Joshua and his mates from Beth Shemesh. Verse 18 of chapter 6 is a happy ending. The ark has returned. They thought it was gone forever. The people rejoice at the sight and they sacrifice to him. By all signs, God is back among his people. He rejected them, but now the ark returning says perhaps his favour is returning as well. He's back in Israel, where he belongs, in that way of thinking. But hang on a second. Verse 18 is not the end of the story. In verse 19, 70 men look into the ark and are struck dead. Well, hang on a second, it's all right to kill Philistines, but this is us, we're your people. What's going on here? Can't you tell the difference? This is meant to be a happy time. And so the people of Beth Shemesh send a very quick message up to another little town called Kiriath Jearim. And in verse 21, they say, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." They don't bothered to mention about the 70 people who just dropped dead. And so the beginning of chapter 7, the people from Kiriath Jearim come and get it, and because there's no high priest left, Eleazar, just an ordinary guy, gets the job of guarding the ark. And he does that for 20 years. Now the account of the ark here finishes like the final scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark, but the ark stored away in some warehouse, maybe never to be seen again. The people just don't know what to do with it. It's the same here. Eleazar gets to look after it. But for 20 years, they just sort of, what do we do with God? What do we do with the ark? The reason for that's given there in verse 20 of chapter 6. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? The Israelites had experienced the fact that God's holiness and judgment doesn't apply only to those who don't know him, but especially to his people. The danger that the Israelites experienced was that they were too familiar with the ark. When the tabernacle was set up back in Moses' day, the ark was placed in the Holy of Holies, where no one could ever see it except for the high priest on one day of the year. It was never to be touched. Carried only by poles. But these 70 fellows from Beth Shemesh stroll up and want to have a sticky beak inside the ark. God's holiness will not be mocked. He dealt heavily with the Philistines, but they were ignorant. He accommodated them to their ignorance as well. But the Israelites, they should have known better. They had the law. They had this long-term relationship with God. They knew his character and his holiness. And so that comes through to us today as well. We have to ask ourselves the same question. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? He hasn't changed. God deals so patiently and mercifully and lovingly with us, but that means we should never take him for granted. We can be in danger of taking God too casually. Our prayers can have a sort of a take it or leave it attitude, or we might have a sort of familiarity with sin where it can be just a little bit too easy to do when we view grace and forgiveness so cheaply. This passage reminds us that God's people are not free from judgment. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about Christians who have grown sick or even died because they are abusing one another in the Lord's Supper, which is a pretty sobering thought when we're about to have the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. The Israelites' experience of the Ark of the Lord warns us against taking the God whom we serve and our relationship with him too casually. We need to ask again that question of the people of Beth Shemesh. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? They were thinking, no one can do that. And they're right. Lord's Supper reminds us that no one can stand before the holiness of God apart from the Lord Jesus. But the good news is he has stood before God for us, that Jesus reconciles us to him. Now, throughout 1 Samuel, we're only 6 chapters in now, but in every passage we've seen that God is most interested in what's going on in people's hearts. What was going on in people's hearts here? Well, the Philistines saw the obvious hand of God in their lives, but they chose to ignore it. The Israelites presumed upon their relationship with God and they forgot that they were dealing with the living God. Actually, both of those things are two sides of the one coin. It's refusing to acknowledge appropriately who God is. It's saying, I'm in control of this relationship. The Philistines saw God at work and said, why choose not to accept that? The Israelites saw God and they said, well, I'll determine what our relationship looks like. And God's solution for that bentedness, I tried that word last week, that bentedness of our hearts is faith. In Romans 10, Eugene Peterson paraphrases it this way. It says, it's the word of faith that welcomes God to go to work and set things right for us. It's the word of faith that welcomes God to go to work and set things right for us. That's the appropriate response to God's work. It's faith. It's trusting who he is and his promises. It's saying, I'm not in charge, but I welcome you, God, to do what you see fit to set things right in me. It's acknowledging that God is God, trusting that he knows what he's doing and will only and ever do what is right. We're just beginning 2020. God is going to do things in this year that will mystify us because he's God. And he will do things that are beyond our understanding and outside our comfort. They may be things that will be deeply troubling to us, just like the people of Beth Shemesh experienced. But our faith trusts him in the middle of that mystery. It says, Lord, I don't know what's going on, or I'm helpless in this situation, but I trust you because you will do what is right. But God will also do things that are so obvious and so clear. And so faith is our eyes open to those things and our heart that welcomes God to do his work. God's plan for all of history and for all of creation is to set things right. We read of the Lord Jesus when he returns saying, I am making everything new. Faith welcomes that work out there in the world and here in our hearts. So I pray for David from Mallacoota that his experience of deliverance will lead to true faith. And I pray for myself that my experience of God's deliverance will continue to grow faith in me. And I pray that for you as well. that as we see God at work, our faith will always be a wholehearted yes to what he's doing. The question from the passage is, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? The answer is through Jesus. The word of faith that welcomes God to go to work and to set things right for us. So what are you going to do with God this year? He's going to be at work. Faith welcomes that work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are able to hear the experience of people from the past and see the way that you dealt so graciously and powerfully with them, knowing that that we as human beings haven't changed all much in all those years, but also knowing that you never change. So we thank you for the gracious and patient way you dealt with the Philistines. We thank you for the reminder to the Israelites that you are the one true God. And so we pray that we wouldn't fall into those twin traps of ignoring what you're doing in our life or thinking that we're in control of that relationship. We recognize and acknowledge and freely welcome the fact that you initiated our relationship with you. It was while we were still sinners that the Lord Jesus died for us. It was while we were lost and dead in our sins that the Lord Jesus found us and made us alive in him. Thank you for the gift of faith that's opened our eyes and our hearts to see the reality of what you're doing in the world. And Father, as we look back over a year gone, we want to do that with eyes of faith, open to the lessons that you were teaching us. And as we look forward into a year that's completely unknown to us, no matter how many diaries we buy, we know that it's fully open to you and that it'll be directed by you. Grant us again the gift of faith to have our eyes open, to see what you're doing and to be able to give a wholehearted yes and to be able to participate in what you're doing in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your patience with us. And we pray that we might grow more and more into the a character that's formed by Jesus. And Lord, we pray for a world that keeps seeing signs of your greatness and your goodness. Lord, we pray for members of our own family and friends, people we've spoken to in the past and they've sort of brushed things off or thought about you for a little while and then got distracted. Lord, we pray that you might open their hearts and eyes as well, that they might have the same joy that we have for being able to see who you are truly, to be able to respond to the good news in the Lord Jesus and to live lives that are deeply meaningful and overflowing with your character and goodness. For all these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.